I want to invite all of you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. And for those of you that are going to be using the Black Pew Bibles, you can find Acts 17 on page 871. In preparation for today's message, I learned about the man who helped me decide what I would wear to church today. This man's name is William Brummel, also known to the world as Beau Brummel. He was born in London, England, just over 200 years ago. He was born into a family where his father served as a private secretary to the Prime Minister of England, which set up young Beau quite well for a life of style, status, and success. By the early 19th century, Beau had become arguably one of the most recognized, admired, imitated man, not just in London, but all of Europe. And what makes this statement most remarkable is that he never won a battle, he never held a political office, he never wrote a book, and he didn't invent anything. So what was he famous for? Being the standard. The standard of what, you might say and ask? Style. At the height of his influence, Beau Brummel was the single person whose opinion determined whether or not you were in or out of the English elite society. For instance, the Prince of Wales, who would be the future King of England, considered it the deepest honor to simply be seen with Beau Brummel. Noblemen would line up and stand outside of Brummel's apartment in the morning and watch him get dressed. No, this was not weird or strange or awkward. They were literally taking notes. It has been recorded that Brummel once spent over 5 hours getting ready before leaving the house. Take that, ladies. He's widely credited with inventing the modern suit. He set the standard for what a gentleman not only looked like, but how they spoke and carried themselves. If Beau Brummel would have looked you up and down and gave you just the slightest head nod of approval, you had arrived. But if he paid no attention, you had not. By every measure of his world, he was the definition of a noble man. Spending his life among the wealthy, though, had a devastating effect. He began spending and gambling recklessly, burning through his small but considerable fortune, primarily to keep pace with all these elite friends that he made. Over time, though, the money dried up, and all the credit, even from the Prince of Wales, ran out, and the debts came caving in. A bitter fallout with the prince himself led to him suddenly having nothing and no one. So, Brummel's life ends, not in England, but in France. Escaping his creditors, spending his final years in a small French town, increasingly day by day growing poorer, increasingly forgotten, and quite literally lost in his mind. He died in a prison in 1840, largely unrecognized by the very world he once defined. This little story asks us a very simple question. Is the source of your status shakable or unshakable? Is the source of your status an unshakable one? Now, that's a great question if you were here studying Beau Brummel, but we're studying the Word of God, and it's the very same question that Luke is pressing in on us in Acts chapter 17, verses 10 to 15. Follow along as I read. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they had arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. We're going to end our reading of God's holy and inspired and inerrant word there. And my prayer for you is that you will know that it is only the sufficient word of God that gives you an unshakable status. Amen? Friends, this passage of Scripture at its core is drawing a comparison and contrast. We need to follow the flow of thought from the author Luke, submitting ourselves to this passage of Scripture. And if we do so, we need to first compare the nobilities between the Bereans and the Thessalonians, then the sources of their status, and then the fruits that flow out of their noble source of security. So let's begin first with comparing the Bereans and the Thessalonians. You should see quite obviously that our passage of Scripture is wanting you to feel this contrast. Luke is a careful writer, and notice the first observation to support this claim. More noble than. It's pretty explicit, isn't it? Luke is reaching for an aristocratic, or what we would call elite, vocabulary of the Greco-Roman world. If we were to translate this the other way it appears in 1 Corinthians, do not consider your calling, or consider your calling. It was not by worldly standards, those of you who were wise or powerful, and not many of you were of, do you all remember the phrase in 1 Corinthians? You were not of noble birth. It's the same word here. Quite literally, it means to be well-born. And so here, in Berea of all places, an obscure, off-the-highway city where Paul finds himself because it's in the middle of the night. Did you see that in verse 10? This is not part of the strategic church-planting strategy. This is, we need to escape and we need to do it now. Berea will suffice as a safe place of refuge. And these Bereans, Luke tells us, are more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica. Also notice the phrase in verse 4 of chapter 17, where Greek women of high standing mirrors the exact same language used in verse 12. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So two accounts, one explicit statement of contrast and one repeated statement to show side by side the way the gospel advances in these two towns. The last observation you should make is verse 13, the but. When the Jews from Thessalonica, there they are again, in comparison to the Jews in Berea, when they learned that the word of God was being proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there, and they decided to agitate and stir up the crowds there also. The first observation needs to be that there is a comparison and contrast being made in our passage, and it's, I think, the center. It's the heartbeat of the text. And what you need to then learn from this, just very practically for your own life, is that status and worth are always recognized through comparisons. This is not a worldly thing where comparisons are always bad. It's, I think, an inevitable way that the world works. You don't know that you look different from somebody else when you look into the mirror except by comparison of what their facial features and skin colors and hair looks like. So comparison is not in and of itself bad. It's intentional. It's biblical. Therefore, in order for you to understand what's above the average, what's more noble, you need to understand what is average or below average. It's a fact of life as you're trying to situate yourself. And friend, you're doing this. Whether you are thinking about it or not, today's message is for you to kind of stop, pause, and reflect and think, who am I comparing myself to? Why them? Is that a good person to compare myself to? Is that a good standard or a bad one? Luke is making a comparison and contrast so that you and I will know what good, true, biblical nobility, what it means to be elite in God's eyes, not your own. So the essential question then is not are you comparing yourself, it's who or by what standard are you comparing yourself with? Friend, if you're here today as not a Christian or a new visitor to church, you wouldn't consider yourself of the religious type, or you're exploring. I'm sincerely glad that you're here today. I hope that you will be like the very passage of scripture we're reading. Have an open mind today. But the first question you need to ask yourself is, what's your standard for truth, for beauty, for morality? And when you determine, well, here's my set of standards, have you ever noticed how you're comparing with other people to create those standards? Like, they're not just innately in you. You've received them from society, from your parents. These are the kind of things that are necessary for you to think about in order for you to make sense of not only the Bible, but your life. So, point one, simple. We need to compare the nobility of the Bereans with the Thessalonians. And when we do, that brings us to point two. What's the source? What's the standard or source compared to the Greco-Roman Thessalonican Jews and Gentiles versus the Bereans? And what makes the Berean nobility better? They're more noble. And the answer should be obvious. As we compare these two towns, the source of their nobility is society versus scripture. The Bereans are not noble because of where they came from. He's not saying they're well-born because the Bereans have this great family stock. They're a smaller town compared to Thessalonica. Thessalonica is the capital city of Macedonia. It had roughly maybe up to 100,000 people. Berea is like the middle of the sticks. It's like saying there's Chicago and then there's like Elgin. No offense, Elgin, but not too many tourists are visiting Elgin this weekend, and plenty of people are flocking the city of Chicago every day. That's the kind of comparison you should have of high society, mighty political weight, power, versus small town, insignificant Bereans. And Luke's going to say, these guys are more noble. Already you should feel the weight of this ironic twist. This turn, it's almost comical or funny that he would, of all places and of all people, based on such little observations of what they did with the Bible, be the source of nobility. Talk about what verses 7 and 8 say in the previous passage. They're turning the world upside down. Guilty as charged. They are indeed turning an upside down world right side up through the authority of Jesus Christ and the word of God. Friends, if you're a Berean, your status, your worth, your value would have been determined by a few basic sources. So as you study this contrast of Greco-Roman society versus scripture, you should very clearly see, well, what family you were born into, whether slave or free, Roman citizen or foreigner, would have been a big deal. Additionally, did you own land or have a household? Did you have servants and staff? That would have put you in an upper echelon of society. If you spoke with formal rhetorical eloquence and you had a great training from like Homer or the philosophers of how to speak and how to learn, and so your education could have easily put you on a higher status. Quite clearly, whether or not you looked the part, you dressed well, whether or not you looked like a nobleman or woman. Some of that's based on your connections, your civic achievements, all kinds of other religious duties, and we could go on, but do you see the difference between a society defining your reputation and your relationship with God through Scripture? We're not told anything about the actual lineage of the Bereans. There's really not much in the broader history that you could do. You could look outside the Bible and say, well, are the Bereans, if we looked at it, are they really noble of birth? And the answer is, no. They just heard the simple, plain teaching of Holy Scripture with a warm, receptive heart and believed by faith. And these are the people that he's like, noblemen, noble women. Therefore, I want to suggest to each one of you every single source for your status will either be given to you by birth based on some social standard, or in modern society, this is much more common because we have flattened the whole elites. I mean, how many of you go around and call people lords? It's at best Mr. or Mrs. in the United States. And even then, we've got young children sometimes saying, hey, Phil. Every single source of status is either given to you by birth or in the modern world, performed based on the innate self that you believe you were uniquely created to be. In either instance, worldly sources of authority are always needing to be publicly performed, like a person on a theater, on a stage, requiring witnesses. It's exhausting to have your source of status to be something that the world controls. And therefore, we find ourselves at the crux of this sermon, the turning point for each and every one of you. Are you going to continue to either maintain some kind of givenness of your status, or are you going to receive a gift of grace from God as the fundamental security of your status? Maintaining, like our introductory story from Mr. William Brummel, it's fragile in a fallen world to keep up with the Joneses. Where do you think that phrase came from, by the way? America is not without its noble men and women. If you were born into the Kennedy family, it's different than being born into the Howell family. It just is. Let's just be honest. I am no nobleman, or you, as far as I've checked, none of us are of elite status in society based on who we were born by. And if you are, then we've not met yet. Do you get the point? The Bereans have none of these markers working for them in their favor. Wrong city, wrong size, off the main road, no stage, no theater, no prominence. And you, of all people, Luke says, these are the noble Jews. They've received a status that only comes from God himself. It doesn't require an audience or performance, and it cannot be taken or shaken. So think about it like this. It's three P's for the alliterated parents, performance, or preaching. Your status is either from your parents, some performance that you've achieved. I mean, if you grew up in rags, you can earn riches. You just need to be really, really good at basketball or some other sport or skill or be incredibly good looking. And if you're not any of those things and you weren't born into a wealthy, prominent family, then guess what, friend? There's still hope, because there's the preaching of the gospel that's free. The word of God. It doesn't cost you anything. It's simply a gift to be received. So, do you notice that the status of the noblemen is not by their parents from birth, it's not by their performance, it's by grace that they've been saved through the preaching of the gospel? Only receiving the gracious gift of God's word gives you an unshakable status. So compare then, not just the nobility or the source, compare the fruit. Guys, this is what really matters at the end of the day, isn't it? So many of you in this room, you want to know, does it work? What's it going to produce? What's it going to accomplish? And our passage shows a contrast, third and finally, of not just the two different kinds of nobility and the sources they come from, but the kind of fruit that it produces. Look carefully with me again at verse 11. Read slowly and notice the verbs, the descriptions, the heart posture, the openness of the mind. These Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Why, Luke? Answer. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so, and therefore many of them believed. Some of them were Greek women of high standing, and some of them were men from the elite society in Berea. Even though they weren't prominent in the Roman Empire status, there were still in every town, in every city, in every church, in every community, somebody's going to be better than somebody else. It's a fact of life. And even those people, both in Thessalonica and in Berea, bowed the knee to King Jesus. Do you see then the fruit? The behavior that flows out of the source. If your source is the world, then it produces worldliness, like tracking down Paul, agitating crowds, stirring up trouble. That's the Thessalonican fruit. Compare that with warm reception and eager readiness to hear the Bible. Examining the scriptures every day to ensure that what was being preached was actually, in fact, the truth. Third and finally, faith. Surrender. How about that for a fruit? I mean, the world and all of its worldliness is not going to be impressed with surrender. With empty hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Ooh, that's a noble man or woman. No. That's only in the rightly valued, dignified, holy scriptures that would say something so radical and upside down. So friends, just take each of these things and let's use them as self-examination for your own heart and life. And let's also apply this word to us. The fruit. We need to compare not just the Bereans and the Thessalonians. We need to compare the noble Bereans with you, your heart, your soul. First, when the word of God is being preached, does it ever come to you like this? Warm, open, childlike, eager readiness. The Bereans are generous in their spirit. That's another way to translate this phrase, eagerness. They have a spirit that's willing, hungry, ready. Some people make their spirit grouchy and irritable because they stayed up too late last night. So then they go to church. And even if your church service is later in the morning, you're still just feeling groggy and not really well equipped to hear the word of God. There can be a kind of basic faithfulness of daily examination of scripture to prepare yourself so that when you come and hear this word preached, you've read it a dozen times already. You had a good night's sleep. You were fresh and awake, because for many of you in this room, this is not a Pastor Phil guilt trip. This is a true evidence of the Spirit at work at Embassy Church. Several of you have said to me through the years of being your pastor, Sunday is the best day of the week for me. The rest of the week stinks. It's filled with the world and the frustration and the futility of sinners all day long. But then, just for a few moments on a Sunday, I get to glory and bask in the Word of God. I look forward to coming to church. Perhaps this bar of eager readiness to receive the Word of God is not too high and unattainable in the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps that should not necessarily be the standard for some of you in this room that are just struggling to make it to church. I get it. We're on the same page. But let's not lower the bar to just merely showing up. Let's bring all that Sunday can bring for us by coming ready, eager, prepared. One basic application for all of you families in the room. If you haven't heard this yet, we've emphasized how in your home you can create a household of worship. And so at least one day before Sunday, read the sermon text before you arrive. Do it in the morning for breakfast if you have breakfast together. Do it in the evening if you have dinner together. And if you don't have time to eat together around a meal or a dinner table, then do it before you go to bed and say goodnight to either your small children or your teenagers. I think If you have the kind of diligence to examine the scriptures daily the way these Bereans do, you can find time for at least one reading of the next passage in Acts 17 before Easter Sunday. I'm convinced of it. And I want this sermon to be a challenge that at the bare minimum, Embassy Church members come prepared, ready, eager, waiting to hear the word of God preached, because at least once, if not twice, if not seven consecutive days, they woke up and they read the passage of scripture. Many times I'll read a passage of scripture like a proverb based on the day of the week. So today's the 29th, read Proverbs chapter 29. And then I'll read the passage that I'm going to preach on. Other times I'll read through a whole Bible reading plan to just get the whole Bible from beginning to end, so that way daily I can be in the scriptures and be in the passage I'm going to preach for you on a Sunday morning. It is good and fitting for your elders and your pastors to not just merely teach the word of God to you and prepare it in studying form and fashion. It is good for us to receive God's word as our daily bread, as food from heaven, as necessary for our souls. And so, friend, I want to encourage you with these words, not lay on guilt, but just remind you of the grace that's freely available that pales in comparison, right? Put it on the scale right now. The word of God's status of united with Jesus Christ through the free gift of grace and salvation, or you trying harder to earn more money to get a little bit better status in society. The more we play this game, the more you're going to see time and time again that God's holy word and the value that it's bringing to your soul and your family and your life and your outlook and your inner disposition will be very, very beneficial for every single one of you, regardless of where you're at. So it could be that you're struggling, you're really having a hard time, then just pick one Bible verse and do less than 5 minutes. As simple as a daily practice of one Bible verse for 5 minutes. Read it once, read it a second time, pray over it, amen. Don't overcomplicate it. Don't make it needs to be an hour-long study of scriptures. Just make it regular. Like this text, an eager readiness that's as best as we can daily, so that, just like our passage, initial faith and sustaining faith, believing, are only possible through the Word of God being received with this warm, welcoming reception. Now, before we move on to our concluding comments about how this security in this word is unshakable, I do want to give a comment about the examination language in our passage of scripture. Notice again that he says, eager reception. They received it with all eagerness. And then secondly, examining the scriptures, and I've emphasized the daily habit of it, but the word examine is about a lawyer laying out a cross-examination case. And I think if you put these two verbs next to each other, this eager reception and this diligent daily examination, you have, I think, a really helpful model for the whole context of a local church, not just your individual Bible reading, but something worth commenting on. It is good and fitting for each and every one of you to examine what Pastor Phil says according to the Bible and not just take my words for granted. It is good and fitting for us as a community of people to examine the scriptures with the scriptures. It's exactly what they're doing. The apostle is teaching the authoritative word of Jesus, Paul, and they are using the Old Testament scriptures to confirm that this matches up with what they are hearing. And that practice and that back and forth is a beautiful, welcome, encouraging, good dynamic that every church, I believe, should encourage. So I'm encouraging it now. Do not treat me as, by myself, the authority of the Bible just because I'm standing before you as your pastor. My authority is the scriptures themselves. That's the authority that every one of your elders and pastors have. Don't mistake their good looks and their style for their authority. Notice time and time again that only elders who are able to faithfully teach the word of God are worthy of being elders. Hold them to that standard, congregation. This is our collective communal responsibility. Don't just stiff arm or throw it away or just assume. And work together and do so with both of these spirits. Warm, humble welcoming of the word, as if you're giving the pastor the benefit of the doubt, and then a critical examination that isn't from a critical, mean-spirited, I-know-it-all kind of person. I wonder if you would pray that God would allow us, you individually and us collectively, to be the kind of church that has a generosity in our spirit, an eagerness to want to listen and learn, giving people the benefit of the doubt, and being sharp, critical, cunning. I was thinking about this last week as well. Innocent like a dove, childlike in our faith, but sharp like a serpent. We're not going to quickly be gullible for the next latest and greatest cult that comes sweeping through Chicagoland. We're well-trained in studying God's word together as a community, I think, is the way in which the fruit of our source of identity as a church can be protected. So, friend, these Thessalonians, they're searching for Paul, wanting to shut him up, shut him down, and get him to stop preaching the gospel of Jesus. The Bereans, they're searching the scriptures. Do you see the fruit contrast of one's searching out of jealous zeal and the other is searching out of hunger for more of God? One community wants to protect themselves, the other wants to submit to the authority of God's word. You could imagine one of them, their teeth are grinding and their fists are clenched. The other, open heart, open hands. Which of those describe us as embassy, and which of those describe you as an individual? So in conclusion, I hope you've gleaned that Luke's main purpose of this text is to create a comparison contrast. And the primary thing he's doing is he's calling it out, and he's saying, these people, using their own language and turning it against them, they're actually the more noble ones. And then he says that the reason for the nobility is that they've submitted themselves to the authority and the source of the Holy Scriptures. The fruit of it, the heart of it, the posture, the life that flows out of Scripture versus worldly society, it's unmistakable. It's obvious. And so, friend, I think it's good for you now to ask the simple question in conclusion is, what's the source of your status? And is it shakable based on the world's winds, the way culture comes and goes, the way money can be built up and taken away, the way status symbols can quickly change from one generation to the next? But there is a status symbol that marks us, and it's an unshakable one. It's the one right above my head. It's the status symbol of the Greco-Roman world. A simple symbol of two beams making a cross. And in it, it was the status of humiliation, of the most brutal, crucial, crucifying death of a man or a woman hanging in mockery on a cross. That very symbol today is almost completely forgotten. If you see somebody wearing a chain necklace with a cross around it, you don't immediately think, oh, electric chair. Oh, torture. Oh, you think Christian, Jesus Christ. The source and our status is death to fleshly, worldly status and resurrection from the dead and seated with Christ in the heavens. In other words, one way to summarize all of this would be to say, Christ's status, by becoming man, becoming a slave, and dying on a cross, he was shaken by the world, but our Father in heaven, He raised Jesus from the dead and gave him the name above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee bow and tongue confesses, and those who are united by faith to Jesus have now an unshakable inheritance in heaven that cannot be stopped or taken, stolen, washed away. It is secure. And this gives each and every one of us now confidence. And I think many of you in this room, especially any of you that are under the age of 40 or 30, the younger you are, the more dangerous this is. If you make yourself the center and the source of your status, and you perform it, there will be a day of reckoning when you will realize just how exhausting performing to the world actually is. If you haven't felt it yet, it's coming very, very soon. This is a way that leads to death. It's just as shakable as getting a status from birth or earning it, like our man William Brummel spending 5 hours a day getting ready to show off all of his style and excellence. Friend, receive God's word and his gift of grace to you now. And live with confidence not in what's in you, but what is in heaven. And receive God's word as your source of status. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we bow now before the throne of Jesus, the one who you have honored and glorified and given the highest status that exists, the very right hand of your throne in heaven. Glory and hallelujah to the salvation that Jesus Christ secured for us, sealed with the Spirit for anybody who would turn from sin and put their faith in Jesus and trust that there is a transcendent source for our social status. Lord, I pray that we would compare ourselves, but not to our friends and neighbors merely, but to Jesus. That we would want to conform ourselves to his image, and not have our image be the source of life and the source of truth. So, Lord, humble us, free us from all of our ego and self-centeredness. Give us the joy and the rest that's found in not striving for maintaining or earning status, but receiving the free gift of your grace. Oh God, would you wash over this church a kind of holy zeal and joy for the Bible that's not trying to earn their salvation, but because they've been saved in Christ, they get to come to church and receive the reminders of their salvation. So God, do this and so much more in this church and each one of our lives today for your name, your glory. Amen.